Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 this morning, and I know as always you'll find it helpful to have your copy of Scripture open and to be reading along with me. The writer now says to these professing believers who were in danger of turning back to Judaism and the old covenant preparatory and passing things that were becoming obsolete, now says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. By the way, he just called Jesus God there. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, I think it was in about the year 2016, 8 years ago, that the acronym, the very popular sports acronym, the GOAT, came to be a household conversation piece. For about 8 years in our house, I don't know about in yours, it is now common with not just the NBA, not just in comparing and contrasting every great up-and-coming player with Michael Jordan, for us to do that with golfers. How many wins does Scottie Scheffler have to have before he can pass Tiger as the GOAT? Or to do it in football. Who is the greatest quarterback? Well, everyone knows it's Tom Brady. Except what about Namath? What about Johnny Unitas? What about all the great GOATs of old? And as we have those discussions, one of the things that I've realized is that we are a people who love to compare and contrast. We love to compare and contrast on scales of greatness. I think that's a good part of human experience if it's used properly. And the writer to the Hebrews is using that principle everywhere and helping us to understand that Jesus is not just the greatest of all time, but that Jesus is the most glorious of all time. That's what he's saying here in Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. There is no one who has ever come or ever will come who is more glorious than the Lord Jesus. The greatest figure that the writer can put up against the Lord Jesus is Moses. Moses is rightly called by theologians the typical redeemer of the old covenant. He stood unique. He stood as a prophet and a priest, especially. He even had a kingly function in giving the law at Sinai. He, of all people, was arguably the greatest type of Jesus, next to perhaps King David, in the entirety of human history. And the danger that these people to whom the author is writing were facing at this time was to go back to the old covenant legal system, back to the Mosaic economy that had been fulfilled in Christ, to turn from Christ back, as it were, to Moses, and to depart from Christ for someone of lesser glory. Now, the writer is going to do four things as we look at this together this morning. First, he is going to call us to consider Christ. It's there in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. He is going to call you to give a weighty consideration to who Jesus is and what he's done. And then he is going to compare Jesus with Moses. And then he's going to contrast Jesus with Moses. And then he is going to caution us to continue. He is going to call us to consider. He is going to compare. He is going to contrast. And then he is going to caution us to continue in the faith. We'll notice that the writer addresses these believers there at the outset in verse 1 when he begins to call them to consider Jesus in very unique ways. He calls them holy brothers. Now, this is very interesting. These are a people who are about to depart from their profession of faith in Jesus. These are a people that are in danger of turning away from the profession they have once made and walk with him no more. And yet the writer to the Hebrews treats them on the basis of what is true of every believer in Jesus, and that is that you are holy brothers and sisters in Christ. That is your position in the family of God. Remember, the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, that though the Israelites rejected Christ, though the world made through him did not know him, yet as many as received him, he gave the authority to be called children of God. And that, John says in 1 John 3, 1, is what we are. I don't think this is just perfunctory language. I don't think this is just a throwaway phrase that the writer is putting out there just to pad what he's about to say. I believe that the writer understands that everything he is going to say is dependent on the people thinking properly about themselves. My great problem, and I know it's your great problem too, because it's all of our great problem, is that we get spiritual amnesia. We forget what we were. We forget what Christ has done for us. We forget who we now are in him, and we forget what we will be. The assurance of pardon this morning: if anyone is in Christ, he or she is part of the new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. We've been raised up with Christ. We're in union with Christ. He's seated us in the heavenly places. He has put his name upon us. He has set us apart for himself. He is not ashamed. The writer tells us back in chapter 2, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. I was joking with my boys on the golf course this week. I said, if you don't make this shot, I'm going to be ashamed to be called your dad. And then I'll go on and miss it after you make it. Jesus is not ashamed to be called your brother and to call you brothers and sisters. He calls you his family. He says, here am I and the children God has given me. The writer has told us that back in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now he again reminds them, therefore, holy brothers, and what is the privilege that you have as a member of Christ's family? What is the great privilege? You are a partaker of the heavenly calling. You've not just received a calling to join a religious organization. You haven't just received a calling to be part of something here and now built by men. You have received the heavenly calling. From heaven, the hymn writer says, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. You have been called by him. You have been redeemed by him. You are citizens of a heavenly country. That's a dominant theme through this letter. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Paul will say in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait for the Savior, the Son of God, who will transform our lowly bodies that they may be conformed to his glorious body. I want to ask you this morning, how many times a day do you or do you not think about that fact that you have a heavenly calling? That you have been adopted into a heavenly family, that you are holy in Christ, because of Christ, and for Christ. I think the writer is setting up what he is going to say by first reminding those people of what they are in order to remind them of their great need to consider Christ again. Notice what he says there. He says, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, I remember as a young Christian being very confused by this verse. It's the only time Jesus is called an apostle explicitly. And when we think about apostles, we think about those that Jesus chose, called to himself, taught, equipped, empowered, and sent out. Because that's what it means to be an apostle, to be a sent one. And when we think of that apostolic band, we think of those unique individuals, Peter and John and James and Andrew and all of the disciples that would become the apostles as the sent ones. But there is, built into the apostolic ministry, a principle of the prophetic office that God gives his people. What the writer is essentially saying here is that we are to consider Jesus, if I can transpose this, as the prophet and the high priest of our confession of faith. We have a great prophet in him. We have a great priest in him. He is the great king. All the other prophets pointed to him. All the other priests prepared us for him. They explain the nature of his work. A prophet is one who speaks from God to men, and a priest is one who represents man to God. Listen to this. In order for you to be with God, you need a word from God, and you need a way to God. Let me say that again. In order for you to be with God, you need a word from God, and you need a way to God. Jesus supplies both the word and the way by being the prophet and the priest of his church. You don't need any other prophets. You don't need any other priest. You know, in this day in which we are inundated with just about every voice on the planet that can find its way to a keyboard, including mine and most of yours, I see a myriad of Christians looking for prophets. They're looking for cultural prophets. They're looking for political prophets. They're looking for someone that can give them a word that will win the day. They're looking for someone that will give them a word that makes sense of things. Well, I'm here to tell you there is a prophet who gives a word that makes sense of all of reality and all of eternity, and it is Christ. And he speaks as God, from God, and he reveals God to us. John actually tells us in John chapter 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John tells us he exegetes God. He explains who God is because he is God in the flesh. Now, we are being called to consider him. What does the writer mean when he says, consider Jesus? Well, he means that we would give a very focused and due attention to all that the scriptures teach us about who he is, especially in those offices and especially in his work. Listen to this. John Owen, who wrote 7 volumes on Hebrews, and you can tell he got tired because he crammed the last 3 chapters into the last volume. This guy had to get done. But John Owen says in his section on this, he says, the spiritual mysteries of the gospel, especially those concerning the person and offices of Christ, require deep, diligent, and attentive consideration. Now, here's our problem. We just want to rush through. Just want to get on with our day. We just want to get out, be done. I've thought enough. We can never meditate on Jesus Christ enough. I think it was J.I. Packer who convictedly said, if you want to meditate on who God is, you have to slow down. Oh man, I need that word. You got to slow down if you're going to meditate, if you're going to consider, if you're going to really think about who Christ is. The writer is calling us to do those things. Owen again says this, a diligent consideration of the person, the offices, the work of Jesus is the most effectual means to free the souls of men from all entanglements of error and darkness and to keep them constant in the profession of the truth. We've talked a lot about deconstruction in this church because it's so rampant. And I'm here to tell you there is one reason and only one reason why people deconstruct and apostatize. And it is not because their parents hurt them. It's not because they didn't like how their pastor talked to them. It's not because they didn't like the decisions that elders in churches made. That can all be very harmful. It's because they took their eyes off Jesus. It's because they stopped considering him. Because what Owen says is when you keep your eyes on Jesus, every other entanglement goes away. And you keep marching forward. And you keep holding fast. Listen, that is a constant refrain throughout this book. Hold fast. Continue on. How do we do it? By considering him. I think the writer is also here setting up the comparison between Moses and Jesus. Notice, having told us that we are to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, he says, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now, the writer is introducing Moses really for the first time. He's mentioned the law there at the very beginning of chapter 2, when he talks about the word given through angels, proving steadfast, every transgression and disobedience receiving a just reward. He's going to talk a whole lot more about the purpose of the law throughout the book. But here he introduces the lawgiver, Moses, and he draws a comparison between Moses and Christ. And he says, Christ was faithful just as Moses was in all God's house. Now, he's not just giving a general sentiment of faithfulness. Neither is the writer telling you, here's how you become faithful. He's not doing that. He is setting out two unique individuals who served in two uniquely faithful ways in the same house, the church, Old and New Covenant. And what the writer is doing, and you might not know this, just on a surface reading, but he is going back to Numbers 12:7. If you went all the way back to Numbers 12, you would find out that the people having complained against Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, now Aaron and Miriam start to complain against Moses. Moses speaks too much. We speak for God too. And remember, Miriam is going to be struck with leprosy for doing that. It's a very serious thing for them to have turned on the one God had appointed to speak his word. And if you went back to Numbers 12, and I'm going to read it for us this morning, you would find that the Lord responds to Miriam and to Aaron's complaint by saying, the man Moses was very meek. He didn't defend himself. The Lord called Miriam and Aaron out and said, come out of the tent of the meeting. The three of them came out. The Lord came down in the pillar, and the Lord said, hear my words, if there is a prophet among you. He says, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He says, he is faithful in all my house, and with him I speak mouth to mouth. Now what is the writer of Hebrews doing picking up Numbers 12:7? He is telling us that there was no prophet like Moses. He stood at the head of all the other prophets in Israel, whether it is David or Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, all of them. Every major prophet, every minor prophet, Elijah, Elisha, Moses was greater. And in fact, they all appealed to him. They all pointed back to what God had revealed through him. Everything was built on that revelation God had given Moses. We read that this morning in what Caleb read. Solomon builds the temple. He dedicates it to the Lord. He sacrifices more animals than he can imagine because those animals will never do what Christ will do. But what does he tell the people? God has remembered his word to Moses. God remembered what he said to Moses, and he is fulfilling what he said through him. And you all probably know when you come to the Gospels that those who are contending with Jesus and constantly arguing with him in self-righteousness and pride are constantly saying to him, we don't know who you are, we know who Moses is. We don't follow you, we follow Moses. We have the law of Moses. That was their strongest argument. And the writer is saying, now listen, there is a glorious comparison between Moses and Christ. Moses was faithful in all God's house, Numbers 12:7. Jesus is faithful over all God's house. It was Moses that led the people out of Egypt. It was Moses that gave them the Passover. It was Moses that led them through the Red Sea. It was Moses who led them through the wilderness for 40 years. It was Moses, though he did not get to go into the promised land, who led the people to the point where God would bring them in. And Christ is faithful in bringing about a greater exodus through his death and resurrection and leading his people out of spiritual bondage to Satan and sin and death and leading us through the wilderness of this world and bringing us to glory where he is. He is faithful. Notice, the writer is not calling you to be faithful first and foremost. He's reminding you that Christ is faithful over all God's house, just like Moses was faithful. Now, that comparison is built on him being a prophet and a priest. He's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Moses was a prophet. Moses set up the tabernacle and the sacrificial system before the Aaronic priesthood. He functioned as a priest for his people. He was faithful in those roles. He did what the Lord called him to do. He spoke mouth to mouth with God. Christ came from the bosom of the Father. He is the greater Moses, and he is the greater prophet and priest, and everything now is moving not to the comparison, but to the contrast. Now notice what the writer does. The writer says in verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. The worst job I ever had, bar none, was building houses in Greenville, South Carolina for 3 years. I'd be out there with a hammer and a skill saw. I can tell you about Jesus. Nobody cared. And one day, I cut some stairs a 16th of an inch off at the bottom riser. And when I went to put those risers up, I realized how important it is to do this work very accurately. My boss was very upset with me. You would think rightly so. He's kind of the builder of the house. And then I realized he wasn't the builder of the house, but the guy who owned Anderson Flooring was the builder of the house, and whatever he wanted, we would do. And if I did something wrong, I'd be in trouble with him, not really with my boss, because he was the builder of the house. He got to set the terms on what he wanted. He got to choose what sort of wood he wanted throughout that house. It was all wood. I remember saying, if there's a fire, this is going up in smoke quick. But he's the builder. He determines the layout. He determines what he wants. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that Moses was faithful as a servant in the house, laboring, developing, building in the house, faithful as a servant of servants. But Christ is the son over the house and is worthy of more glory than Moses in that he that built the house has more honor than the house. And then the writer tells us the one who builds everything is God. Well, what did he just say? Jesus built the house. The Son is over the house. He who built everything is God. The Son is God. The Son built the house. The house is the church. And he is the head over the church for all eternity. And he is worthy of more glory and honor than anyone who came before him. You know, we're all very much like Simon Peter. I'm very much like Simon Peter. Remember when Jesus brought Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and they fell asleep. And his face shone like the sun, and the divine nature broke through the humanity, and his clothes became whiter than any launderer could make them. And here is God in the flesh, breaking through the veil of his flesh, giving a little glimpse of the eternal glory that belongs to the Son. And when Peter wakes up and those with him, James and John, and they see a glory cloud overshadowing everybody, and they see Moses and they see Elijah there with Jesus on the mountain, and they see Jesus transfigured, Peter says, "Lord, neither of these guys compare to you." No, he didn't say that. He should have said that. What he said is, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." What's he doing? He's putting Jesus on the same plane as Moses and Elijah. So the glory cloud comes, and God the Father speaks out of that cloud and says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to him." And Moses disappears, and Elijah disappears. And Luke tells us they saw Jesus only. That's what the writer's doing right here. He's saying, when you are tempted to put your eyes on other religious figures, whether they are theologians or pastors or even people in scripture or philosophers or sociologists or any kind of public figure, when you're tempted to put them on par with Christ, listen to what the writer says. Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, because he built the house. Because he built the house. We're going to talk about the house in just a minute. I do think that's the language of the temple. And the writer's saying that the church in the old and the new covenant is the temple of God. Christ said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." He was speaking of the temple of his body. The New Testament writer said, we are living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And what is the point of the house? What's the point of building a house except to live in it? And the Lord, through his Son on the cross and in his resurrection, built the spiritual temple of his people by redeeming us and building us up in him so that he could dwell with us. And when Christ comes in the midst of his church, and we see this so gloriously in Revelation 2 and 3, that he is there as the priest among the lampstand of his churches. And he comes and he stands with his people and he says, "I am in your midst because you are my house, because I have built you to be my house, because I have made you a living stone." The right response is for us to say there is far more glory in Christ than in any other figure. More glory than Moses, because he built the house. Notice verse 5, that contrast again. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as the Son. Whenever we are tempted to allow the fears and the doubts that grip our hearts to get a hold of us and to turn us away from keeping our eyes on Christ, the writer would say, consider him the prophet and high priest of our confession, the apostle. Consider who he is. Now, all of this is moving us to the caution. And I want you to note there at the end of verse 6, notice that the writer says, we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, the book of Hebrews, I'm going to say this now, I'll say it again in chapter 6 and chapter 10. The book of Hebrews has caused more consternation for professing believers than really any other book in the Bible, because there are very, very serious and pointed warnings in this book. You expect the writers of Scripture to all say, hey, he will hold you fast, When you're weak, he's strong. No one can pluck you out of his hand. If you've come to him, you're safe. And all of that is true if you're a true believer. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us is never say, hey, way back then I trusted Christ, but say, right now I am trusting Christ, today, tomorrow, and any day that the Lord gives me here. He is saying, we are his house, we belong to him, we have been redeemed by him, if we continue holding fast to our confession to the end, if we continue hoping in him to the end. Listen, there is nothing that prods me into the arms of Christ so much as these warnings and cautions. They should drive us to him, not away from him. They should make us distrusting of ourselves, and they should make us look to him as the source of our everlasting hope. Notice what the writer says. He says, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Whenever you are tempted to allow the fears and the doubts that stem really from unbelief to grip your heart in the midst of trying circumstances, you need to return to this. Consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. I remember when Jesus burned a megachurch of 20,000 people down to 11 disciples in John 6, and he let probably close to 20,000 people he had just fed walk away, and he turns to the disciples, and he says to the 11, will you go away also? And it's Simon Peter who marvelously says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And let me say this morning. If everyone around you, every one of your loved ones, your parents, your children, your spouse, if everyone in this church turns away from Christ, don't do it. If you are left alone, you hold fast your confidence and rejoicing in hope steadfast to the end. My dad used to rightly say to me, as a boy, you know, Nick, if you decide to follow Christ, don't look behind you because no one else will be following. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, about Timothy, I have no one else like him because all seek their own, not the things of Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus tells us in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Now listen, here's the good news. When you consider Christ as the great prophet, priest, and king of the church, and your soul is anchored in him, and you're keeping your eyes fixed on him, and you're meditating on him, and you're calling out to him, and you're running the race looking unto him, you will make it to glory because he is faithful, because he is the apostle and the high priest, because he has sacrificed himself, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. But we are responsible. And I want to say this to you this morning. If you're hurting this morning, because there is so much hurt in this world, if you've been hurt by the church, if you've been hurt by parents, by loved ones, by children perhaps, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. The writer's going to tell us he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. He is the faithful son who built the house, whose house you are, if you hold fast the beginning of your confidence firm to the end. Let him who has ears to hear this morning hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we so desperately need to be bolstered in the knowledge of Christ. Lord, would you give us your Holy Spirit that we might give deep and abiding an attentive consideration to him as the great prophet and priest of the church, the great prophet and priest of our confession. Lord Jesus, would you strengthen us in faith when we are bruised reeds? Would you bear gently with us? When we are smoldering wicks, would you not snuff us out, but would you fan the flame of our faith? We do pray, our God, that you would give us that sweet sight of Jesus that satisfies our hungry and thirsty souls. Would you give him to us as the bread that came down from heaven? Would you lift our eyes up to him as to the serpent on the pole by whom we are healed and redeemed? Our God, would you collectively help us to be a people who live together as his house, a dwelling place for you in the Spirit? And so, Lord, do this for each man and woman and boy and girl in this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.